Thy word is a lamp unto my feet,
and a light unto my path.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked,
nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers.
But his delight is in the law of the Lord.
And on his law he meditates both day and night.
He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in due season, and its leaf does not wither.
And in all that he does, he prospers.
The wicked are not so,
but are like the chaff which the wind drives away.
Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment,
nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous.
For the Lord knows the way of the righteous,
but the way of the wicked will perish.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father.
He will come again to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O thou in whom peace abides from age to age, give us now quiet minds and listening hearts, that the word which you would have us proclaim to the world you may make known to us. And the will which you would reveal to your people here may lodge in our souls this day and forevermore. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Are there extra? Are these extras right here?
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to steal them, man. Couple handouts just from the Lutheran Study Bible that I thought was kind of helpful on the church. So, what did we look at last time?
Chapter 6.
Chapter 6, okay. What about chapter 6?
The fifth
seal.
That's right, about the seals. And it stops us at which seal?
The sixth.
The sixth. And now, you would think that we'd move right into the opening of the seventh seal, but alas, we do not. We have a pause, we have a break, a stop in the overall narrative of the text. And welcome back, Judy.
Thank you.
Oh, look at that.
Thank you.
It's good we have missed you. So we've got this break. So I want to read verses 1 through 3 and then get into it. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So now we're back down to earth again, right? Remember that we're going back and forth, back and forth. We're back down right now, at least, on the earth. So with chapter 7, there is this strange break in the main story, in the narrative. We occasionally will get these breaks in Revelation, these interludes. But what we have before us today is especially important. It's one of the more famous interludes, at least, that kind of stops us and gives us pause. What these breaks do is it provides us the opportunity to step back and just stop and contemplate what it is that we're reading. Because we've gone through some pretty fantastic stuff already, haven't we? I mean, we just saw four horsemen of the apocalypse riding, a pale rider named Death, for goodness sakes. It's good to breathe a little bit. in reading this sort of thing. So the reason for these pauses, I'm absolutely certain, is just to make us stop and consider what the heck we're reading. And it's to show us that what's coming is of ultimate importance. Where the six seals before were certainly important, the seventh is what we've been building up to. The prelude here in chapter 7 to this scene that's being set up is these four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. They are standing there like sentinels. They're utterly obedient, exceptionally dutiful angels, just waiting to receive instructions from on high, from the one seated on the throne. In Revelation, you remember what we said the number four is in the numerology of Revelation?
Four points of the compass, four winds.
You're getting there, getting there. The four in Revelation is the number of creation, the number of the cosmos in its totality. It's the number of the created order of things. And we've seen the number four come up before, of course, in Revelation, specifically relating to creation. And it was in chapter 4, verse 7. The first living creature is like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, and so on and so on. The living creatures cry out at that point. They cry out, and when they do, we see the visualization of what it looks like that all of creation cries out in eager longing for its redemption, to be revealed as the sons of God, to use the biblical text, the biblical language, to be revealed as the sons of God. And all of creation is groaning, all of creation is in those labor pains of waiting for that to happen, to cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," is what the creatures cry out. And so they represent all of creation longing for the Savior to come and finally fix all of this mess that we've made. So all of creation is groaning out for its redemption. Whether it's conscious of that groaning or not, nonetheless, it groans, it cries out. So, for example, a creature that might not be aware of that is a wildebeest that gives birth to its young in pain. My sheep that give birth to its young, they cry out in pain. They don't know what's going on. What about the lion? I think I've used this before. What about the lion who eats the water buffalo? Are you guys hot?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes. Okay, the loudest one. What about the lion that eats the water buffalo? Is the lion that eats the water buffalo, is that an evil? You know that I'm setting you up for a trick question. Is it evil? There it comes. Is it evil for the lion to eat the water buffalo? Well, you might want to say
about survival.
Yeah, it would be about survival. You'd want to say, well, if the lion wants to survive, of course he's got to eat that water buffalo in order to survive. Well, what's the most basic definition of evil? I know I've gone over this with you before. The most base, just kind of the most fundamental definition of what evil is.
Intentional wickedness and harm to others.
Even before that, I think we can say that evil is just a deviation from God's original intent for humanity. I think it's just a very basic level. It's a deviation from the way that God created us, created all of creation to be. So let me ask you this then. Did God create that lion to eat, to feast off of the flesh of that water buffalo?
No,
Catherine says. No, and she's right. No, that was the result of our bringing all of creation to the fall. That was the result of our disobedience. We are the crown of creation, and when we fell, we brought all of creation with us. So, it is not God's original intent for that lion to eat that water buffalo. And so what we call that then, we wouldn't call that straight up evil. It's not straight up evil. We would qualify that and we would call it natural evil. Natural evil is what that has historically been called. When another animal feeds on the flesh of another animal because it has to survive. And also another qualification of a natural evil is it almost has to be, Kevin says humans, has to be our fault. It has to be the result of the fall. It's a natural evil. It was not the way that God created it to be. So the four angels. That the four angels stand at the four corners of the earth means that there's not any part of this earth that is out of their sight. They've got it all covered. It's the entirety of creation. It's all under their gaze. And they've been given the authority to let loose, to dispense judgment for the world. Bob, you look like you've got something to say there.
This says, didn't God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind.
Yep.
Cattle and creeping things, beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind. So God did create those things.
That's right, he did.
For some purpose. I mean, that wasn't anything but his creation.
But they did not feed on the flesh of one another until the fall. Nor did we. We did not, until the fall, we did not feed on the flesh of animals. But if you remember reading later on, we are given permission to eat flesh. It's probably not the best thing, but nonetheless, we are given permission. The text doesn't even, the biblical text doesn't seem to like that permission is given for us to eat flesh. Though I'm thankful that we
I do.
You do. I do too. That's right. Yeah.
Is death a natural evil?
Is death a natural evil? Yes. Death is. Any death, no matter how much the person is suffering. I mean, we sometimes, we look. I've seen this over and over again. Just as maybe as much or more than you guys have, I've seen people suffer immensely from death. And there have been times, and even recently, where I've prayed for death. And I think we can do that. Faithfully, I think we can pray that God usher the soul of a person into heaven. But at the end of the day, death is not the way that God created us to exist. He did not, his original intent for creation was never that we die. It was that we enjoy eternal communion with him. And so death is another natural evil, we would call it, natural evil. At least historically, that's what the church has called it. That doesn't look like it's sitting well with you. Well, chew on it a little bit.
Well, evil to me is, I guess I am at real schools in Christianity. But,
wouldn't say that.
Evil goes beyond.
Yeah, evil does go beyond that, for sure.
Yeah, and so evil is the ultimate nastiness of a person could...
That's the way it's sometimes used, certainly, and probably mostly used in the English language, but what I'm talking about is a natural evil. Not evil in the sense of plotting to murder someone, or evil intent, even, or malicious intent. What I'm talking about is a natural evil that's the result of our fall. Which we have to make those distinctions between the two, because there is a distinction I believe to be made. Just think about it.
I will.
Do you not think that the Lord knew Adam and Eve was going to suffer?
He did. Oh yeah, the Lord most certainly knew that we would fall. Well, and that's the incredible thing, isn't it, though, Lillian?
Why is it not his? I mean, why did he? You say that he was not supposed to. Sin, but anyway, if he knew they were going to sin anyway, mm-hmm. could he have stopped them from sinning? Or
I think so. I think, of course, we have to say that with the Lord, all things are possible. He could have created us without free will, right? He could have created us to never have the possibility of ever sinning.
Well,
but he didn't. He gave us That's he didn't want that. He didn't create us with this kind of automaton mentality where we're just robots and we have to do what he wills us to do. He gave us the choice to do what we will. And it's both beautiful and historically has been disastrous for us. But what I was going to say is of course he knew that. He knew that Adam and Eve would fall from grace. He knew that we would turn our backs on him. And the amazing thing is that he created us anyway, right? That even still, even if somehow from the folds of eternity, that he knew this was going to happen, and he knew that he was going to send his son to die for us. And still he created us with the absolute hell on earth that he was going to have to go through for us. He kept on with his plan. And he created us anyway. It's just amazing. Yeah.
The angels, are they created or were they always around?
No, the angels are created. They're part of the order of creation.
Before creation as we know.
It's historically thought that they were created before the material world. That they are of the spiritual order of creation. Non-corporeal order of creation. And it's thought also that they were before us. And you kind of see, giving credit to that idea, that in the garden, who's there with Adam and Eve? Well, Satan is. So it's thought, at least in the angelology of the church, that they were of a different order of creation that was before humanity, before this, everything that we see here, this stuff. This material order. Yep.
This is too complicated to even ask.
Well, I better prepare myself then.
It'll just sidetrack everything.
Well, go. Well, you can ask it if you want to. I'll tell you I'm not going to answer that if I don't want to answer it. Well, if it's going to take us too far off topic.
Well, I'm thinking about all the other people that existed before humanity as we know it and are aware of it. You know, the Neanderthal and all that. And mm-hmm. Where do they fall in?
I don't know. That's. I'm not going to answer that. That's too far off.
Well, I told you. I've always been curious.
No, I don't know. I couldn't tell you.
Okay. I didn't think maybe you could.
Good try, though. So let's get back to the angels. I can talk about the angels here. They've been given authority to dispense God's judgment, essentially, on the earth. And in the current vision in chapter 7, what does that take the form of? What is it? It's a great wind, right? It's a great devastating wind that's capable of laying waste to the earth and the sea. What might we call this today? Is there anything in nature that resembles that?
Hurricane.
A hurricane.
Cyclone.
Sure. Do what?
A tsunami.
Yep. Same thing. A tsunami or a hurricane, typhoon. Catherine?
Cyclone.
Sure. So the destructive force of this wind seems unlimited in its scope when you look at it. So when we come then to where it says that the angel is told not to harm earth or sea or any tree, it's somewhat surprising. It was to me anyway. Trees. Among all of God's creation, trees are singled out here. Now that is, did you pick up on that this week when you were reading it? It's kind of strange. I mean, why in the world are trees there? Now when you think of wind damage though, what is the primary thing that seems to get damaged by wind?
Trees.
Absolutely. Trees. They're the ones that kind of show forth the devastation more than anything else. They're the most vulnerable.
Well, what about servants of our God? Who was that? Seal the servants of our God.
We'll get to that. Yeah, that's you, essentially. But we'll get to that in a minute. That's the church. What What's going on here, I think, with these trees, though, is it, they kind of serve as this representative of sorts of creation, of the most vulnerable to the devastation that would befall creation should the angels unleash the four winds. But what's the whole force of this passage? Is that they're told not to, right? They're told not to unleash these winds. The main thing that sticks out to me is that they're told not to, at least not yet. Why? Well, because a fifth angel comes. A fifth angel rises from the rising sun, the scripture says. And what direction is that? East. East, the symbolic direction of...
the sun.
Well, no, it is the direction of the sun, but it's the symbolic direction of salvation.
It said something about rising from the sun.
Yeah, because salvation comes from where? The east. The east, the scripture says. The place of the new dawn, the place of new birth. And he comes bearing the seal or the symbol of the living God. So this angel, then, if he comes bearing that, is most certainly very near, very close to the Holy Trinity in proximity. What angel, what type of angel, if you remember back to our study on angels, what type of angel might that be that's very close? What's the nearest angel?
Seraph.
The seraph, yeah, the seraphim in plural, the seraphim. This might even be Saint Michael, the archangel, who is thought to be both a seraph and an archangel. We're not told, so we can only guess at it, but this would have had to have been an angel very, very close to the Holy Trinity, and probably a member of the seraphim. And he instructs the angels not to unleash, to unbind the winds until the servants or the slaves of God have been sealed on their foreheads. Again, in verse 3, we had this Greek word that I brought to your attention before, which is doulos. And you remember what I said that word literally means? Slave. It's slave. It can be translated as servant, but servant does not get to the real meaning of it. It really is slave. And you know I prefer slave because of the imagery that it invokes, which is what?
Servitude.
Yeah, of
servitude.
Of ownership. Of whenever you see that word, whenever you see in your translations, in your Bible, the word either servant or slave, what that should always tell you, and it should always remind you, is that you belong to God. You are His possession. You have been purchased with His blood. Let that always remind you of that fact. This angel here talks about sealing the slaves of our God. What do you know about seals? Not the animal, but the emblem. But what do you know about seals?
The ring that you stamp into.
Yeah, the old kings would take their insignia ring and they would, which was the seal essentially, they'd put it on letters. And the reason they would do that is so nothing would mess with it. It was kind of a tamper-proof the thing.
Ownership.
Ownership. That's right. Yeah, it was. In the ancient world, they were everywhere. You had seals everywhere. They were both a means of security and a proof against tampering, but it also signified ownership, most certainly. The Father's seven-sealed scroll certainly illustrates both meanings for us, security and ownership. So it's no surprise, then, that the imagery of sealing appears all throughout early Christianity, all throughout the early church, to mark the new life in Christ. Just as the imperial seal showed what belonged to the emperor, the Christian seals of baptism and confirmation and the Holy Spirit shows what belongs to God. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit. He's put His seal on us, Paul says. So as to the question posed at the opening of the sixth seal, which is this, for the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who can stand? Well, those who can stand at the judgment are clearly those who have been chosen and who have been sealed by God. So that's what's going on here. In this chapter, we're seeing that God is preparing us for the end. He's preparing us for the judgment. And he's giving us his seal, his guarantee, his stamp, that we will not perish in the judgment. We will stand after the judgment. We will be the ones standing. Who will not stand in the judgment? We just prayed it at the beginning of class. Yes, the wicked. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. So this is Psalm 1, remember? So, of course, we see Old and New Testaments coming together again and again. Now, in verses 4 through 9 here, we have a vision of people. There's people that pop up. Will someone read 4 through 9 for me? Oh, you know what? It's got a lot of funny names in there. Who's willing to take that on? Remember, there's a blessing associated with this. With reading aloud. Leonard, thank you.
And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed.
Will you read verse 9 too?
After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God."
Amen. That should sound familiar. So I want you to pay attention and note the language used here. You probably picked up on it earlier. First John hears the number of those who are sealed. What is it? 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. But when he's allowed to see the vision of these people, he sees a great multitude that no one could number from all tribes and peoples and languages. He hears the number and sees a great multitude. He hears 144. He sees an uncountable number of people, sands of the sea, stars of the sky sort of number. So some people right here are scandalized that this number, 144,000, is so low. Right, that this is the number of people that are going to be saved on the last day. Tell me some people who believe that.
Jehovah's Witnesses.
The Jehovah's Witnesses. That's exactly right.
Yeah, but there's a church right here in town that had a Bible study, and Ann's mother went to it. Mm-hmm. And she came away from that believing that a local woman told her that there were going to be 144,000 people saved at the end of time, and so yep. That eliminated a lot of people, didn't it?
Yeah, that's right. It eliminates a lot of people if that number one. But that in American Christianity, that number has taken the stage in some very unhelpful and very unhealthy ways, and that's one of them. That 144,000 is the number of people to be saved. That's it.
And they didn't read the next verse.
Well, they read the next verse, but they didn't understand them as the same group, right? They didn't understand them. This is just one group. They understood it as two, which is, in fact, a very uncareful reading of sacred scripture. It's not only uncareful, but it's the type of reading that I despise the most, which is reading sacred scripture in a vacuum, by yourself, to yourself, without consulting anyone else that might have some wisdom to say something about this text, like the fathers of the church, for example. So, 144. One of the things, maybe I've mentioned this before, but there's a guy in my last congregation. He said, you know how you get rid of Jehovah's Witnesses if they come to your door? Maybe this is mean, but I thought it was funny. Do what?
Nothing.
No, this was Corey Edwards who said this.
Oh, I like
He said, you know, he said the way he got rid of them is he brings up this number, and the Jehovah's Witnesses come, they try to evangelize to you and say, well, you clearly want to be one of these 144,000, so join the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you know, they're not even Christian, of course, because they deny certain tenets of the dogmatics of the Christian faith. And he said, what he does is he asks them then, how many members of the Jehovah's Witnesses are there? Guess what? There's more than 144,000. That's for sure.
200,000 people living in the city of Paris in the medieval era.
Yep.
Not even a city.
Mm-hmm. So, some people are just kind of scandalized by this, but the Jehovah's Witnesses and the others, what kind of, do you remember what tradition of Christian this woman was from? That
Presbyterian, right-hand Stanley.
Really? That is not typical of the Presbyterians, of the Reformed. They typically would not say that. I don't know where she kind of got that notion from, but
it's been 40
years.
Okay, been a while then. Okay.
Yeah.
The Jehovah's Witnesses, others who read that number this way in Revelation, I have no bones about saying it. They're wrong. They're just not reading careful. They're not reading this rightly. They're misreading Revelation. In fact, I would say that they don't really understand it at all, because they don't see Revelation for what it truly is. I mean, so many people look at Revelation and they want it to be this, ha-ha, I was right, this coming destruction, this hell on earth, the dragon is coming for you, sinner. I will see my righteous retribution upon you. But that's not what Revelation is. Revelation is the story, the telling of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of how God comes to save his people, not comes to destroy. It's not a ha-ha, I told you so, to all the faithless people that didn't listen to them. So whenever you seek to turn Scripture into something other than the story of God's plan to save you in Jesus Christ, you're going to go wrong at some point, because that's exactly what the Bible is. It's the story, from beginning to end, it's the story of God's salvation. God's plan to save you in his son, Jesus. And when you start using it for, you know, to beat people over the head and to prove people wrong and to proof text here and there and to say, ha-ha, I gotcha, you're gonna pay one day, buddy, then you've gone wrong. You've gotten off on the wrong foot. It's always about Jesus. But back to the number, because we do need to look at this number. The number 144,000 is not meant to be taken literally. I think you probably mostly knew that. It is not meant certainly to be taken literally. We've got to look at the number in light of John's overall numerology. That is the way that John and the Holy Spirit through John uses numbers to enhance the meaning of words, to give a deeper meaning to words. The number is a product of 144, or 12 times 12. 12 is, what is 12 in Revelation? And really all of Scripture. What is 12 symbolize?
The tribes of Israel.
Yeah, the tribes of Israel and...
disciples.
Yes, that's right, the 12 apostles. So 12, we could say, is the church's number. All through Scripture, 12 is the church's number. The 12 tribes of the sons of Israel multiplied by the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 times 12... What is it?
144.
Well, look at you, little Miss Mathematician. And then we've got 1,000. 144, and then we've got 1,000 kind of tacked on there to the end.
There's 1,000 mentioned a lot somewhere.
You're absolutely right. 1,000 is mentioned quite a bit in Scripture. At least it's a reoccurring number. And in the biblical imagery, 1,000 represents a vast amount. It's a great number, a great multitude, if we're talking about people. For 1,000 years is like that of a day to the Lord, a vast amount is like a day to the Lord. That's Psalm 90. So 144,000 is meant to represent a huge number of the people of God, a number so large that John can't even count it. And I hinted at it earlier. What was God's promise to Abraham? That his descendants... That's right, sands of the sea, stars in the sky, unable to count them. God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled only in the church, only in the redeemed people of God that live by faith. And that's what we're looking at here. This multitude is the true Israel, of God. It's the unanimous witness of the New Testament church that this redeemed people, that, what are you doing? No.
Okay.
Pardon me. This is the holy, this number, 144,000, is the faithful. And it is a huge number. The true Israel of God. And you've heard me go on and on in rants about this before. In fact, give me that pen. About how, you know, we get sidetracked when we look at the land Israel, and we think that we have to somehow save that little piece, that little sliver of land in the Middle East, that we have to get all of the Jews back there. You've heard this kind of thing before, probably. That we have to get all of the Jews back to Israel, and then we're going to do what by ushering them back? Well, we're going to usher in the Messiah. Well, because we've got to get the Jews back to the land of Israel, and Israel is of utter importance. Well, no. That's at the coming of Jesus Christ, the true Israel is not, we learned that it's not the blood Israel. What is it? What is the true Israel of God? Yes, it's the church. It's those joined to the Son, to the Messiah. It can only be the true church. It can only be the true Israel, those who are joined to Jesus, to God, by faith, the true sons of Abraham. Because again, what does Jesus say about stones when he's standing right on land in Israel? I can raise up from these stones descendants of Abraham. So what? So what? They're not what matters. It's the Israel of faith that matters. And who is that? That's you. That's the church. That's us. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, we're all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank from the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. So that Paul says this to Gentiles in Corinth. Pagans in Corinth, formerly pagans, where he says that they were our fathers. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers means that Paul considered them the part of Israel, part of the true Israel. And if it's good enough for Paul, guess what? Good enough for me. Good enough for me. So more mention of in Scripture of the church being the true Israel. Galatians 6, verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And Ephesians 3, 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, and then we'll move on. Speaking to the Christian church, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Says that about the church.
It took some convincing from Paul to Peter, though. They had a falling out over that.
Oh, sure they did. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, that did not come easy, because for so long, and even still today, the blood that coursed through the Israelites' vein was precious, because they were God's chosen people to bring about the Messiah. And so that meant a lot to a Jew. And it was very hard for them just to give that up. Very, very difficult indeed. Because who doesn't want to be special just by virtue of their blood? We've had crazy rulers, and not even crazy, we've had rulers of nations all throughout history conquering just for that reason, because they thought their blood was better than another's. What's the most insidious, the most evil example of that in recent history? Adolf Hitler. Yeah. What was that?
Germany.
Yeah, Germany. Yeah, absolutely. They like to forget that, of course.
Might be that al-Baghdadi and the ISIS group.
Pretty rotten, too. Pretty evil as well. What I thought was fascinating, we had a German exchange student, or my parents did, had a German exchange student live with them, and I could not believe that in their education over there, they don't even teach about the Holocaust.
Right.
They just could not believe it. They just try to ignore it all. It's either they're just, I think it's got to be that they're just so ashamed of themselves that they just want to try to forget it. But my goodness. You have to study history so you don't repeat it, for goodness sakes. When you go that wrong, you need to know it. But anyway, that's off topic. So here, just as John earlier heard the sound of a lion, but he saw what? A lamb. And it turned out that the Lion of Judah and the lamb are exactly the same person. So John hears the roll call of the 12 tribes. But he sees a great multitude. He hears the 12 tribes, but sees a great multitude, and they are most certainly indeed one as well. Not two parties, like some suppose, or like a quick reading of this might leave you with. If you read it carefully, it's clearly one group that's here. Because we've already seen this sort of phenomenon happen before in Revelation. The seeing, or the hearing of something, and then seeing something else, and it being exactly the same. Now, in Revelation 4 through 5, we see the heavenly worship then around the throne of God. And it's kind of continually expanding and getting larger from the cherubim and the four elders, or the elders rather, to the four creatures, and then the countless angels, and then to every creature in the entire universe. If that is the heavenly liturgy, then the present scene that we have before us could be called the liturgy of the nations. The whole of those redeemed from the sons of Adam, the church essentially, the true Israel. And although the crowd is from all nations, and there you would think that it was multilingual, unable to communicate with one another, what are they doing but crying aloud with one voice to God? Right? The language of praise, the language of worship. And what we have, of course, shown here, and certainly culminating in the sacrifice of Christ, is the reversal of the Tower of Babel, where God confounded language and scattered it abroad across the earth hear the people cry out with one voice, which is why that blue hymnal in our pews is named With One Voice, because the common language that unites people is the praise of Jesus Christ, which is a most probably the most fitting name for any hymnal, I think, is With One Voice. So in chapter 7, it's now the church on earth that leads the heavenly worship. Did you pick up on that? It's the church on earth that's leading. They're the L parts in the liturgy. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then it's the cherubim and the elders and the angels and the martyrs that in turn respond with their doxology. They say, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And I think you naturally want to say Amen right there. Why?
It's in the singing thing.
The singing thing. Yes, that's very good. And what do we call the singing thing that we do on Sundays? We call it the service. Or the liturgy, maybe even. It's in our liturgy. We sing this. We sing this hymn of praise. To find one's center in the God of all things, which is what heaven ultimately is to find oneself freed to be who you really are in your essence, in all of your strangeness and all of your oddity and your uniqueness. That's what heavenly worship will be like. No worrying about how you're sounding to other people, right? How many people don't sing because they're worried about their voice stinking? I sing as little as possible, right? And I know some of you guys do too.
You think that we talk about in standing there in one voice kind of refers back to Pentecost?
Oh yeah, absolutely. Yep, that's clearly what's going on. The same phenomenon is being lifted up at Holy Pentecost. Because Pentecost is the ending of all of Babel, and it's the natural result of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And if God is going to die, if He is going to save creation, He's going to recreate it, which is what we're seeing in Revelation, is the recreation of the cosmos, then Babel has to be reversed. The division of humanity can't stand. It can't stand. The country lines can no longer exist forever. They can't exist forever. Our tongues can't exist. Our different tongues can't exist forever. We are divided in the world. Still, we're divided. And so the end will bring an end to all of this. The coming of Christ will bring an end to all of this division that we are even experiencing now. So heaven is beautiful, then. Though you are even now certainly laid completely bare before your Maker, it seems like we perceive that there's a distance between us. We feel like we're not in God's presence. Even he can come down on our altar in his flesh and blood, in his true presence in our midst, and it still seems like he's not. We can still, you know, be looking at our phone or whatever. We can still be thinking about where we're going to eat for lunch or whatever. But whatever, you know. It can still seem like Christ is not present. But in heaven, all of that will be non-existent. All of those distractions, all of those that false distance between us and Him, even though there isn't one, will not be. You're not going to perceive any wall, any barrier. And the thing is, you'll be absolutely fine with it. It won't bother you. This is why we call it the blessed rest. We call it eternal repose, eternal and heavenly benediction. Because we don't have to worry about all this now. We don't have to worry about the person behind us thinking, you know, oh gosh, I saw him get up. He kind of stumbled. He's pretty clumsy. You know, we don't have to worry about what other people are thinking about us in the heavenly worship in heaven. Do any thoughts on that? Yeah.
What's the line, the, my makeup of that sentence in verse 10. It says, salvation to our God. What does that mean?
Salvation belongs to our God. That it is, I think what that means, if you heard him, he said in verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.
That's not what mine says. That's, okay. Mine just says salvation to our God. So you're saying that in the King James it's not.
Ah, see, King James in the English, I'm sure that the Old English, I bet it left out that belongs to.
It belongs.
Yeah. You know, that's what it means. It belongs to. It's his to dispense at his will.
I'm telling you,
ESV is a good translation. It's not bad. It's pretty faithful to the original text. But at the same time, I do like the King James. There are just some things where you can't beat the King James. Case in point is Psalm 23. Can't beat King James.
What did you say that meant?
Is that salvation belongs only to God, and he can do with it what he wills. He can dispense it as he wants. And the mention of the Lamb after that is the proof that God can do what he wants to with salvation, because he died in order to give it. Right? So it's his to do what he wants to with it. And thanks be to God, he wants to give it to us. He wants to dispense it directly to us. So, in verse 13, one of the elders comes up to John and asks him, who are these people? Who are these people? A good question. And what does John say?
No.
Sir, you know. Yeah, you know. This was on my mind in preparing to preach this past Sunday. And the elder describes them like this. He says, they are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So let's read it. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? From where have they come? I said, sir, you know. And he said to me, they are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of their throne, or in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. One of my favorite verses for funerals is that right there from Revelation 7. From when, okay, let's look at this word that we have here. One's coming out of the great tribulation. Tribulation, what does that mean? Tell me what tribulation means.
Troubles.
Yeah, hardship, trouble, suffering. Yeah, so you guys have a general idea of what it means, is suffering. Tribulation is one of the great themes of Revelation, of the Apocalypse of St. John. We've already seen this in the letters to the seven churches and the six seals that have been opened also. We see tribulation. I'll read the ones that we've seen before the seals. In Revelation 1 verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he says that he is a brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. So this seems to clearly point to the tribulation as being something that's happening right now. If you're having to patiently endure it right now, which John says he is doing, he's patiently enduring the tribulation, then it's happening currently, of course. And in Revelation 2, chapter 9, we've seen it also. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I know is in the present active indicative voice. It's present active, it's present tense essentially, which means right now. I know your tribulation. Jesus says the tribulation is happening right now, and he knows it.
Everybody's not having tribulation. We're not having tribulation. They might be having it overseas and everything like that, but...
Yeah, we're certainly not having it like some people are, for sure.
We're too lucky. I mean,
we are very fortunate. We're very blessed in this country. I very much agree with you.
And we're blessed. And the people over there are having it hard, and we don't even realize it.
And you know what's funny about that? And this is you can... If you're a student of history, you can... easily find this, and you've probably already seen it, that every time the church undergoes some sort of tribulation, it always grows, right? It always flourishes, the church does. I mean, some of the most vicious tribulation, the vicious persecution the church has ever had to endure was right at the very beginning. And what happened to the church then? It exploded. Grew exponentially. And then you look, say, America. And we are not being persecuted over here. We are not having to undergo too many hardships, right? And what's happening to the church? It happens every time the church is not under persecution. Justin Martyr said that the seeds of the Logos, the blood of the martyr, rather, is what this is. Justin, I'm getting my saying straight. The blood of the martyrs is the seeds of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seeds of the church. And what he meant by that was that when the church is persecuted, when martyrs are made, when people are slain for the confession of the faith of Jesus Christ, it's the seed of the church. The church explodes and grows. Now, don't take that as your pastor saying we need to, well, be martyred and we need another persecution of the church. But I'll tell you, look at the history of the church. Every time the church undergoes persecution, I mean, look at communist Russia. The church is exceptionally persecuted. Tried to almost wiped out. At least they thought so anyway. From the public eye, it was wiped out. Underground, guess what happened? It exploded. It exploded underground. Persecute the church, you persecute these people, you put them under tribulation, and it always turns out good. Always. It's a strange phenomenon, but nonetheless, it's what happens. I know your tribulation and your poverty. So, the present vision in chapter 7 sort of invites us to delve a little bit more deeply into the meaning of this key term, this word tribulation. If up to this point the meaning of tribulation has centered around suffering or even punishment, now we see that the suffering of God's people is in fact their passage from death to life. Tribulation is their passage from death to life, because these clothed in white people that we see here, these are people that have certainly almost have died. They have certainly died. Their suffering, their tribulation, almost appears to be a cleansing, a clothing, a purification. Maybe even we would say a purgation. Even a participation in the Lamb's own suffering, the Lamb's own tribulation. Because by virtue of his high priestly work and his alone, that his work of suffering and offering up the sacrifice of himself, these people have become a kingdom of priests, standing before the throne of God and serving him day and night in his temple, as Revelation says here. These clothed in white are almost certainly those who have gone before us, who have died in between the first and second coming of Christ. But I do think there's also a good argument to be made that this is not only them, but it's us too. It's the entire church. In general, suffering tribulation, because even though while we are in America and we experience great freedom and liberty and our religion is not persecuted yet, I think maybe the end of our leisure time here is coming to an end. We still do undergo tribulation. I mean, just by virtue of living in a fallen world, you are wounded. You experience tribulation. You experience suffering. You experience in your body. I mean, you knock your knee on the table. Guess what happens? It hurts. Yeah, it hurt. That in a sense is tribulation. You live in a world that is fallen, that is broken, and therefore it's painful. You experience natural evil, like we were talking earlier, and natural evil stinks. Evil stinks. It all stinks. So you, just by virtue of existing in this world, on this earth, undergo tribulation. So this tribulation or suffering, it's not a separation of Christ and his church. It just simply isn't. It's rather a participation in the life of the Savior who died. Whether it's just those who have gone before us in the faith and now rest in God's green acre, or whether it's them and us together, I'm not sure, but it is certainly a participation in the life of Jesus who died. It's a growing closer to him and his passion, becoming more and more like him. This great tribulation, it can't be a separation. It can't be this period of time when Christ is cut off from his church, as some wrongly argue today, probably the same that would argue the 44,000, or the 144,000 as being the true church. They would make that argument that this tribulation is this period of time where Christ is separated from his church, because the scripture plainly says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And the answer?
Nothing.
Nothing. And even more, in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. Through him, the scripture says. Through him, Paul says. We are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. So nothing at all, not even tribulation. Just tribulation is just the plight of those people of God from baptism to the coming of the Lord. So get used to it. Tribulation, in Revelation's usage here, is just living this life in a fallen world. That's simply what it is. It is not this period of time where we're separated from Jesus. When Revelation uses the word here of tribulation, it's not talking about this kind of hell on earth that maybe you see in Hollywood. It's not this period of hell on earth, this period of time when Christians are taken away into heaven and the separated from the earth. From those passages that we just read, it's talking about a life that the witnesses, the martyrs, the blood-washed saints are living right now. That's what the tribulation is. Tribulation is just the life in Jesus on this side of the eschaton. Do you know that word, eschaton? You familiar with it? Maybe not. It's essentially the last day. The eschaton. It's the coming of Christ. So this has already been stated, really, at the beginning of St. John's Revelation, that we are participants in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So, with this vision of the church worshiping as one with humans and angels and all of creation, with this vision, we're being shown that the new thing that's coming in Jesus Christ, we're being shown the life on the far side of the eschaton, of the great tribulation that we're now living. We're being shown what it's going to be like at the end, what it's going to be like when all of this is over, when the work of Christ is fully revealed to us, the peace and the beauty and the holiness that we'll experience. And we've seen this, it's kind of building up to this. And we remember the glassy seas before the throne and the rainbow. All of this is pointing to what it's going to be like at the end, or after the end, rather. So this vision is not of what the churches are, but of what we are to become. Thankfully. Because become what you already are is generally pretty bad advice. It's not the best advice in the world, especially to those whose wills are not formed by Jesus. And if we consider who we actually are in and of ourselves, it's not good advice. But these same words spoken to those people whose identity is sealed by Jesus Christ, who is confirmed by Jesus Christ, the same words spoken to these people, that is the very best advice possible. Become what you are. Become the children of God that I have made you to be. Become what you were created to be in your baptism. That's good advice. So the language of sealing in Revelation, this sealing business, really has its origin in the Old Testament. Maybe some of you more careful readers picked up on that. You probably recall it in several places. This sealing imagery is found especially in the story of the Exodus. The Lord commands his people to smear the blood of the Paschal Lamb over their doorposts. Why? That's right, for protection. So they will not be touched by the angel and thus die. So the blood was a seal. It was a sign for the people that they belonged to God, that the angel was to pass them over if when they saw this blood. It was the seal for them. Now Israel, called the Holy Church, now is once again identified as God's own, as belonging to him. And they're offered protection against the coming apocalyptic Passover ordeal, if you want to use that language, which is that of judgment. That they are, so to speak, exempt from it. It is not going to affect them in the way that it will the rest of the world. The Passover in Egypt was a foreshadowing of what's to come at the end. It was to point forward to this this last day, the true and ultimate Passover at the end. We have been sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of our hearts. We have the Lamb's blood. In fact, we've been washed white. We've been made white with it. The church has been called out of Egypt. And we are called into the eschatological Passover, the Passover of the end, the final judgment. Simply put, we will indeed survive and be found standing on the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, on the wicked perish. Because it's the Lamb of God's blood that marks us. It's us that belong to him. The imagery of the Passover and Exodus, it really is everywhere in Revelation. It comes back over and over again. From the Lamb who was slain to Egypt that we'll see later in chapter 11. To being washed in the blood of the Lamb as a sign, as a seal of the elect, of those people that belong to God. All of that is Exodus language, Exodus imagery. So last week we talked a little bit about martyrdom. And I'll just say one thing about it and then finish up. The question is sometimes raised in studies of Revelation, whether or not John expects all Christians to become martyrs, or whether he saw them as this kind of separate elite group off to the side, or not off to the side, but an elite group within the church. But I'm not sure that this modern distinction that we might try to impose upon the text would have really made much sense to the apostle. It just doesn't, it doesn't seem to be part of his thought process. Rather than beginning with Christians and asking whether some are or some aren't martyrs, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, starts with the apocalyptic reality of the Lamb. That the Lamb exists, that Jesus has done what he has done, and it's his Passover that stands at the center of the book. It's his mighty work, his action, that is the cause of everything else. He is the center of Revelation. It's all about him. And really, because being a Christian means necessarily participating in Christ, then clearly the Lamb's followers must in some way share in his death as well. We must share in his death, whether through martyrdom or through some other means. And what is the means that God has given to us to be able to participate in the Lamb's death? Come on, Lutherans, you got this.
Holy Communion.
Close. Holy Baptism. And later, Holy Communion. But first, Holy Baptism. Right? Holy Baptism. Because baptism, it is a sort of dying. It's a death baptism. This is the scripture at every Lutheran funeral. When we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized, you know it by heart, into his death. Into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. Baptism kills you. Baptism kills you, and it does so. It martyrs you by joining you to the death of Jesus. So all of this has taken place in this rather brief little interlude in between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seals, which we will, the seventh being that which we'll look at next time. So what are your thoughts? What are some, in your reading of this through the week, what did you guys, what are some insights you had in the text? Oh, now I know you're smart people and thinking people. Don't tell me you have no thoughts.
Well,
you didn't read it.
No.
I won't mention your name on the recording.
Not the Exodus, in the related to this. How about was there any significance with that mixed multitude that went up out with them? Is in any way tied into?
I don't know. You know what? I didn't think about that. I bet you're absolutely right, because this is a mixed multitude. It's Gentiles, it's Jews, it's the church, it's the true Israel of faith. I think I would say absolutely so. That's a keen insight, David. And just you know, I'm just kidding. I designed the class to where you don't have to read the scripture. We read it in class, just so everyone at home knows that. And they, just in case if they didn't read the scripture, they don't feel like you can't come and join us. What else?
The 14th verse,
yep,
sort of nullifies the 144,000 deal. But
what is
14? It might be in addition to the 144,000 if you
yep.
read it.
Yep.
Don't you think?
I think so. I think so. And you know, we have made a conscious effort to read through the sacred text carefully. But some people don't do that. They're not as diligent, maybe, as we are. We try to be as diligent as we can. Of course, there's always room for improvement. But some people, you know, I mean, they read quickly through this and they get it in their minds, because probably somebody's taught them this, that 144,000 is the full number of people who are going to be saved, and that's that. And they just move on from there. Very dangerous, very unhelpful reading of Holy Scripture, and it limits the scope of God's mercy and grace and love.
It would eliminate us, because that's Old Testament.
Yeah, well, in a sense, you're right. It would eliminate us. Mm-hmm. And it just doesn't square with everything else we've read about the mercy of God and how abundant it is and how overflowing God's grace is. The 144,000 seems very, very narrow. The gospel that I know from sacred scripture seems very broad.
Do you think everybody's going to be the same when we all get to heaven? There's not going to be some that's going to be rewarded more for what they have lived and everything. Don't you think there will be?
There's some scripture that seems to indicate that.
That's a lot of things. Mm-hmm. And I would take it. Well, I would read that. I would take it and give these, all these ones, 144,000, a little special something, and
special
all the
crown.
Rest of them, I'll put us all in this category in the future.
Yep. Hey, I'll take that.
That's why I would read
I'll, I'll take that.
That is an uneducated
As long as the both
mind.
Of those groups get to go, I'm okay with that.
That is an uneducated
on the parable
mind.
The, where he was but hiring the laborers, that kind of contradicts that thought, don't it?
What? Which one?
When Jesus said, you know, he hired them in the laborers, or this, for some worked 1 hour and some worked all day, but they got all the same amount.
Well, they did, but that parable is in respect not to greater crowns or rewards in heaven or some sort of greater dignity, but just the playing field is level with regard to salvation. That everyone, once you're saved, you're either saved or you're not. But everyone still gets to go, so to speak. It's hard to say what it'll be like in heaven. We like to think about it quite a bit. But we, at the end of the day...
What difference does it make?
But at the end of the day, what difference does it make? And we don't really know. Because who cares? We're going to be with Jesus. It's going to be exceptionally beautiful. It's going to be more beautiful than what you're thinking it will be right now. I can almost guarantee that, having never seen it.
It's not going to make any difference who's higher or lower, because you're not going to have any... If you thought somebody's up there, you might be jealous, and there's not going to be any jealousy.
That's right. Yeah, that all that kind of stuff is
gone.
Doesn't exist in a beatified state. And... You know, if there is some sort of hierarchy or a greater crown in heaven, then we all know that the Lutherans are going to be right up here. And the people talking about the 144,000, they'll be way down.
When we get our crowns, we're supposed to throw our crowns at the feet of Jesus.
That's right, and so they don't matter anyway. All right.
Serving God.
That's right.
God has everything.
I don't know who wrote all that.
What serving gonna be?
Worshiping. And really, the best thing that human beings can be is that which God created us to be, which are creatures in communion with Him. So the way that we serve God is just by simply being ourselves, not being what we are right now, for sure. But being fully devoted to Him, fully united to Him, where there's no sin that would ever divide us from Him, which it does. I mean, you know this, right? I mean, the reason sin is dangerous, and the reason that phones are not welcome in Bible study is because sin separates you from God. Sin is horrible in that sense. I mean, we look at sin and we talk about white lies and we talk about, you know, little things that we've done that might be naughty or whatever. Sin is absolutely devastating because it severs you from God. It'll kill you. It'll strangle you. And the sick thing about it is you won't even know it. You won't even notice that it's happening to you until it's too late. Until you're completely abandoned the faith and you're lost. So let's end on that. Wonderful high note
one
then.
More
No, that's you didn't take us there. I did. That's my fault.
Let's think about Americans, Christian Americans. We're not persecuted like these people over here and there. But isn't Satan constantly attacking us, trying to take us away from Jesus and persecution?
I believe so, yes.
So we're persecuted.
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, most certainly. The most common demonic activity in the world is temptation.
Yeah.
And we just look at it as, you know, we even joke about it, don't we? We joke about temptation. Oh, that chocolate cake is so tempting. It's just, you know, it's we trivialize sin and we trivialize Satan because we probably don't really believe in either of them part of the time.
The ads.
What?
The advertisements.
Well, it's funny that Catherine, what she said is advertisements, and I think she's referencing how evil advertisements are, and they tempt us to sin, which they do.
They lie about how...
They inflame our lust and our desire for more things and mammon. And what we're going to see in the following chapters of Revelation is just how insidiously evil the merchants are, and how they play a part, that the kings and the merchants of the world are playing a part in Satan's plan.
They lie
Satan's
about the things they're selling.
Assault, his attack against the church, the people of God. It's gonna get kind of crazy. But you guys were prepared for that, I think.
We'll understand it because we're a little crazy.
Well, yeah, I know. Well, yeah, that's good, because so am I. Anything else before we end today? I know you guys are praying. Please don't ask him another question. He's going to go on and on. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, head of the church, which is thy body, by whom we have been chosen as ambassadors of the Holy Gospel, direct us, we beseech thee, in all our doings with thy most gracious favor. Let all our plans and purposes be in accordance with thy holy will, our aim only to serve thee and thy people faithfully. Enlighten us by thy Holy Spirit as we consider together the meaning and obligations of our sacred calling to be thy people. Inspire our minds, assist our wills, and strengthen our hands, that we may not falter nor fail in the work thou hast given us to do. To thine honor and glory.
Amen.
O Lord, thou faithful God, we pray thee, grant thy servants the joy of laboring in the vineyard, planted with sweat and tears by thy dear Son. And until the evening comes, let us join the high privilege of serving thee.
Amen.
Almighty Father, we pray for those who could not be here with us today, that you would guard and guide them according to your word. Lord, in thy mercy.
Hear our prayer.
Father, we pray especially this week for the Lineberger family, that you would hold them close to your heart and give them the assurance of the promises that you've made to us in your Son, Jesus. We thank you for bringing our sister Eleanor home to you. And we await the day when we will see her and you face to face and bask in your eternal presence and beatitude and repose. Lord, in thy mercy.
Hear our prayer.
Lord, remember us in thy kingdom and teach us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus sanctify you and keep you from all evil. May he drive far from you all hurtful things and purify both your souls and your bodies. May he bind himself to you with the bond of love. May his peace abound in your hearts.
Amen.
Let us go forth in peace to love and serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.